We're going to have three readings today. One is from John 6, 66 through 71. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The second reading is from Matthew 26, 24 through 25. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And then the third reading is Matthew 27, 3 through 7. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, for saying, I have sinned by blood. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers.
It's not lawful for us to keep this money. Think of the irony of that statement. They have just indicted and are sending to his death an innocent man, a man they know is innocent. And they're worried about keeping the 30 pieces of silver in the temple because it's not lawful to receive blood money. The money we paid a man to basically condemn an innocent person. It's remarkable the blindness of the people involved in Jesus' trial. It's like, do they see it? Do they see, on one hand, they can ignore God's law so completely and such a significant thing as a trial of another human being, and then turn right around and are intent on keeping some nitpicky, it's actually not even a part of the law, it's a part of the traditions of men, to make sure they don't violate something in that manner. It's just quite an inconsistency. I have a question for us. You might think it's a strange one. It's not as strange as you might think it is, though. Who's your hero in this story? Jesus or Judas? Now, that looks like the easiest question you could ask, and it probably is. I think all of us would get the answer right. But the question is, really, in your heart, who is really your hero? That one is not quite so easy to answer. Let me just share a story where I first became aware of the idea that Judas might be somebody's hero. Now, it's a different situation than I think why we might think Judas is the hero, even though we don't want to admit it. But it is a situation where Judas was saw as the hero. When I was in Bible college, I went to Columbia Bible College, and one of the students I went to was a guy named Stephen Richardson. Stephen Richardson was Don Richardson's son. And when he was a baby, he went with his family to Papua New Guinea, and where Don Richardson was setting out in the late 50s to be a missionary. Don Richardson ended up writing several books, but the first book that he wrote was the book called Peace Child. And Stephen Richardson is the child in that book that he uses as an illustration. But when Don Richardson came to this tribe in Papua New Guinea, He slowly, you know, he had to learn the language and took time, a lot of time to learn the language and build some confidence. And after a period of years, he had actually gathered the leaders of the village together and he was sharing the gospel with them. And so he began really sharing the gospel at its most crucial point, and that is the passion story, the story of Jesus' death. And so he's telling the story about Jesus, and as he has come to earth and is to show us the Father and all of these things. And then he tells the story of him choosing the disciples and coming to this Passion Week. And everyone is responding very, very positively to him. And then he finally gets to the part in the story where Judas betrays Jesus. And the whole room breaks out in laughter. And he's telling this in his book. And he says he was just, he's startled, he's shocked, he doesn't know what to do. Because all of a sudden he realizes that the way he has told the story, Jesus isn't the hero, Judas is the hero. Jesus is a fool. And so he knew at this point, it's one of the points of his book, that he did not understand his culture that he was trying to present this gospel to well enough. He didn't know things about them that he needed to know before he could truly convey the gospel message. And so he then took it upon himself to try to explore what is it in this culture. Well, this particular culture, remember this is the 1950s, but this is a tribe that has really had almost no contact with the Western world. They were a cannibalistic tribe. And in their tribe, they raised to the highest of virtue your ability to deceive someone. And he tells this story of this young man from another tribe that they lured in as a friend. And the whole tribe befriended him and made him feel important. And then one night, they killed him and ate him. And that was to them, this is like their highest prize. And now Don Richardson knew he's in trouble. How do you convey the gospel to a culture who sees virtue in deception? And he was stuck. Until one day, as he was talking with one of the leaders, it was a scene right in front of him, a nearby tribe came to battle this tribe. And the two tribes were set up against each other, and they're ready to fight. And right before they start to charge and kill each other, a person from this tribe had, the king of this tribe, the leader of this tribe, he had a baby. Can you imagine doing this, moms? I think you'd probably kill your husband if he did this. He runs across the field with his baby, and he gives the baby to the king of the other tribe, the leader of the other tribe. And then he runs back, and both tribes go home. That child was called the peace child. And it was a way of offering peace so that they didn't have to do war. But then Don Richardson learned that the job of that other tribe was they did everything they could to keep that child alive. Because as long as that child was alive, there would be peace between the two tribes. So that child then was raised by the other tribe. And the whole tribe took care and protected that child. When Don Richardson heard that, he knew, I have a way of telling the gospel. Where Judas isn't the hero, but Jesus is. And so he retold the gospel. But this time, it was King God bringing his son and offering it as a peace child to their tribe. Well, then the idea of Judas betraying and putting that child at risk. Oh, that's the worst. That's the worst sin anyone could ever do. And that's how he conveyed the gospel. But I'll never forget, this tribe made Judas their hero. And so I want to ask us, is it possible that we might make Judas our hero without realizing it? Do we think of him, or do we think of things that he does as heroic? You're going to have to really think about this question. I'll come back to it at the end. Is it always good and right to take full responsibility for the wrongs we have done and brace the consequences that follow? Yes or no? Is it always good and right to take full responsibility for the wrongs we have done and embrace the consequences that follow? You know, Montana is filled with people. We take responsibility. We are independent. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And you know what? When we do something wrong, we take responsibility for it. At least that's what we like to think about ourselves. These are all qualities that, you know, I think if I presented these even to non-Christians in our state, unless you are a sociopath, you know, or you are a person who just is questionable in your ethics, but even non-Christians would say, no, that's a pretty good virtue. That's a pretty good ethic. And I think most of us would say so as well. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. I want to ask three questions. Remember, we're building on last week, and I know some of you weren't here last week. Last week, we took a look at Judas's whole life. And considering there's very little said about Judas in the New Testament, we sure did cover an awful lot of his life, considering there's only about four or five verses in all of them, and he's the one that betrayed Jesus is all that we get. But as we looked at the life of Judas, we looked at it this way. He was there. He was there. He was there. We really looked at the life of Jesus, right? And we know because Judas was one of the 12, he was there. He was there in the boat when it was sinking and Jesus silenced the storm. He was there in the boat when Jesus walked on the water. We will see in a minute, as the passage we just read from John, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was there. He was one of the guys that watched food miraculously be created in the hands of Jesus and passed it out to feed 5,000 people. He knew exactly how much they had to work with. 2 fish and 5 loaves. He was not under some, you know, trance that somehow somebody was, you know, pumping in food from Albertsons. He knew exactly what they had. And watch Jesus feed 5,000 men, maybe 15,000 people. Judas wasn't just there. He was one of the guys passing the food out. And so we look through the life and we ask these questions. How is it? How is it a person that has experienced all of these things? How is it that he can turn on Jesus and betray him? And so we examined some of that last week. I might do actually 3 sermons on Judas because I have another one I really want to talk about, and that has to do with the way of the cross versus the way of Judas. But this week, I want to look at some of the problems that come up at the end of the story that we hear about Judas and how his life ends. So I first want to ask this question. Why do we blame Jesus if the devil made him do it? There are several times that the devil is mentioned in reference with the name of Judas. We read one this week that we did not read before, and it comes from John 6, 66 through 71. Right there at the end of that passage, it says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is about a year and a half into Jesus' ministry and about a year and a half before he dies. So a lot of people think in terms of that Satan entered into Judas just in the very last moments right before Jesus is betrayed and then dies on the cross. Well, he does do that, but this is not Judas's first encounter with the devil. Apparently, the devil was very active throughout Judas's time with Jesus. At least he was active in this moment in Jesus's time. So I want to talk about that moment. I want to ask the question, what was going on in that moment? And why did Jesus feel the need to, at this point, by the way, this is the first time he does it. This is the very first time that Jesus says to his disciples, one of you will betray me. I chose 12, but one of you is not with me. One of you does not trust in me. One of you has not truly put his faith in who I am. And why does he raise that question here? Well, let's ask the question, what's going on? Jesus had just fed the 5,000, actually. They had sailed across the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee, from Capernaum to the other side. And they were doing that to get away from people because they were exhausted. They hadn't eaten in a couple days. The disciples, by the way, and this is probably relevant, the disciples had just come back from their first missionary journey, which, by the way, they were sent out two by two, that which included Judas. I don't know who got Judas as their partner, but Judas had gone out with the disciples on a mission, and while he was on that mission, we learn a couple of things. He preached the gospel, for sure, but he also did signs and wonders. He cast out demons. Imagine this. You're Judas. You've healed somebody, maybe a leper. We know this is the case because Mark tells us that the disciples, Jesus gave them the power to do these miracles on this mission. And we also know from Acts chapter 1, right at the last part of the story of Judas, in Acts chapter 1, we have this statement about his ministry, that his place of ministry, he's left. Notice it says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 17, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And one of the times we see him being allotted this share, a share in this ministry, is when he went out on this mission trip and was a part of the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit as they were proclaiming the gospel to people. Now, they did that for several months, and they came back, and they were reporting to Jesus, and Judas was there. And they were exhausted, and they were tired, and they were hungry. And so Jesus suggests, I can't even remember if it's Jesus or one of the disciples, "Let's get away from here. There's too many people here." And they were concerned about being fed. They were hungry, and they were tired, and there was a crowd around Jesus. And they said, "Let's get in the boat, and let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and let's get some rest, let's get some food, and let's just get some recovery time." And so they did. They got in the boat, and they went across the Sea of Galilee. And there they get on the other side, but you know the story. People saw them leave, and the crowds, they started gathering, and they started running around the Sea of Galilee. And by the time they got to the other shore, there was a crowd of around 15,000 people there ready to greet them when they got to the other shore. And it says specifically that Jesus had compassion on them. He had compassion on this crowd. They had sick people and injured people. Remember, the disciples just came, and they've been healing people. They understand the afflictions that the people of Israel were experiencing during this time. And Jesus saw that, and it says Jesus healed everyone in that crowd. Now, you got to remember, the disciples are thinking one thing. They're hungry, and they're tired, and they came over there to get a good meal. Of course, none of them brought any food, because at the end of this, Jesus asks, "Do we have any food here?" And they don't have any food. But they found a boy in the crowd who had two fish and five loaves. And then Jesus then feeds this massive crowd of people. And in doing so, I think as a lesson to the 12, there are 12 basketfuls left over. Not our Sunday school picture baskets. That's not what they are. There are two words for baskets in Greek. In the feeding of the 4,000, there's seven baskets left over. These baskets are big, huge wicker baskets that stand this tall. They're huge. They hold gallons. That's not the word here. The word here is kothenos. It's a tiny little basket that men tied onto their backs to carry their lunches. So after feeding 15,000 people, they picked up 5 or 12 tiny baskets of scraps, one for each disciple. Now, you're Judas. Are you getting the message, Judas? Jesus can take care of you. Jesus will provide for you. And that's the first half of the story. That's where the Matthew, Mark, and Luke all end. John comes along and says, "Oh, no, there's more to the story." The next day, Remember, it was during, after that evening, Jesus snuck away to pray up in the hills and told his disciples to take the boats back over to Capernaum. They did. And it was in the third watch of the night, that they are struggling against a storm and they are going nowhere. And Jesus then comes walking on the water. And just the way the story is told, Jesus is and he's walking right by them. He's literally walking right past the boat while they're sitting there struggling for their lives. Until finally, they think, wait a minute. First, they thought he was a ghost and they're terrified. Then they cry out for help. And Jesus, this is where Jesus tells them, I am. Well, you know, when you're walking on the water and you first make this reference to the fact that you are I am, you can't help but think of the, if you're a good Jew and you know your Old Testament, you can't help but think of the prophet Isaiah where he talks about Yahweh treading on the top of waves. And here he is, Jesus, walking right on the top of water. And you know, part of the story, Peter gets out and walks for a while, loses his focus and sinks. I'm not concerned about Peter. Judas was in the boat. He was in the boat. He saw Jesus walking on water. He heard him declare himself to be I am. And then that boat was at the shore. But once again, when they got to the shore, guess what? That massive crowd of people had run all the way around the lake because they were looking for what? Another meal. They were looking for another meal. And John 6 tells us then that Jesus decided, I'll give you a meal. I'm going to give you a really good, no one's going to call this milk. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to preach a sermon. I'm going to give you food to eat. And this is where Jesus preaches this sermon. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. He contrasts himself with Moses gave us manna. What sign will you give us? And Jesus says, sign I'll give you is, I'm the food that will sustain your life. Now, obviously, as Protestants for sure, we know that Jesus is talking metaphorically. But like every other story in the Gospel of John, the crowd takes Jesus' words literally and misunderstands them. And in the process, the entire crowd leaves. Now remember, now I want you to really put yourself in Judas's shoes. These are kinds of some of the expressions that are said in this story in John. This crowd of 5,000 men and 15,000 people, they wanted to make Jesus king. They were ready to make Jesus king. I'll tell you this, I know enough about these disciples that they were excited. They are thrilled. This is what they've been waiting for. Yes, they've been following Jesus. Yes, they've gone on missions. But what do the disciples really want? They want Jesus to establish his kingdom in Israel right now. Even after Jesus has died and has risen from the dead and has been with them for 40 days, when he is with them in that last day, in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse, they are still asking the question, is it now? Is it now? Is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom? So can you imagine what these 12 guys are thinking when you've got 15,000 people saying, let's make the baby king. Let's make him king. Oh, they are excited. But there is no one more excited in that group than Judas. Because that is all Judas is thinking. Yes, he's following Jesus. Yes, he thinks he's the Messiah. But he is a king that has come to crush our enemies. And does he believe Jesus can crush their enemies? You bet he does. He just watched him walk on water and feed 15,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. He's super confident that this man is going to bring victory for the people of Israel over their enemies. And now he's got an army, and Judas is stoked. And what does Jesus do? Gives them hard teaching, and they all leave. And I want you to feel the high of those disciples and Judas Because the passage we read, they just came crashing down. It is a low point in their lives, and in Judas's in particular. And so then, let's even go back and look at it. Let's look at what Jesus says to them. And now it makes more sense maybe, right? Makes a little more sense here. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12 and Judas, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, before we read Simon's answer, I want to suggest something. This may be it's not the first time Jesus has shown Judas mercy and grace. The very fact that he has given Judas the power of the Spirit to heal people and allows him to go on a ministry, a mission, that's mercy and grace, because Jesus knows Judas doesn't have real faith. But this is another act on Jesus' part to show Judas mercy and grace. "Now, Judas, that you know I'm not going to be the kind of king that you thought I was going to be, would you like to leave?" This is Judas' opportunity. Take it, Judas. Leave. Leave with the rest of them. Because that's why they left. They realized Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of king. The kind of king that Judas wanted him to be. Judas, would you like to leave as well? This might be a good opportunity for you to take leave of the 12. Because I'm not going to be that kind of king. Unfortunately, Simon pipes in here and Judas just goes along with the flow. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed," no kidding, "what you have seen in the last couple days, you better believe, "and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them. And understand this. Remember what John says at the very beginning of John? John chapter 2. Jesus did signs and wonders, and the people put their faith in him because of the signs and wonders. John says of Jesus, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. They believed in him because of miracles. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew that that kind of belief, it doesn't last." Now watch what he does here. Peter believes, and he has seen some spectacular things, but Jesus wants to make sure Peter understands something. You're not following me because you have seen these miracles. You're not following me because I walk on water. You're not following me because I feed 15,000 people. You're impressed with me. In fact, you might follow me to be the kind of king you want me to be, but you're not going to follow me to the cross because of these kinds of miracles. So Jesus wants to remind them why they really do believe. And it's this: "Did I not choose you," the 12? The reason why you guys are still here and didn't go with the rest of this crowd has nothing to do with you. It has to do with me. And this is another theme of John's gospel. I chose you. I chose you to be the 12. But then Jesus has to give a qualification because he knows there's a person there that he's going to lose. And he says, "And yet one of you is a devil." And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So here he tells us that Satan is already doing his work here, right? Satan is already doing his work, and the work that he is doing is, Judas is a gung-ho follower of Jesus as long as Jesus is who Judas thinks Jesus should be. But the moment Judas finds out Jesus isn't going to be that person, he's gone. Is there a warning here for us? I think there are a lot of gung-ho followers of Jesus in the church today. They're gung-ho. I'm not talking about the pew sitters. I'm talking about gung-ho followers of Jesus. And they have in their mind who Jesus is. And a day may come when they find out that's not who Jesus is. They have not been paying attention to Jesus. Like Judas didn't pay attention. Like the disciples didn't pay attention. They're not listening to him. Talking about the way of the cross. Talking about suffering. Talking about being a servant. Talking about how you use power and how you don't use power. No. Even today we have people in the church that are gung-ho followers of Jesus, and their understanding of Jesus and power and their relationship to power, they're all about power. And they have no idea what kind of Messiah Jesus is and how he brings about change. He brings about change by sacrifice, by laying down his life, not by clobbering his enemies, not by overwhelming them with power. He can do that. He showed us that last week when 600 Roman soldiers fell backwards on their back. He's got that kind of power, but he doesn't use it for those purposes because he knows he can drop 600 soldiers on their back, but you know what he can't do with that kind of power? He can't change their hearts. All the power in the heaven can't change their hearts. What changes their hearts? Well, he tells us. It is the kindness of God that can bring a person to repentance. It's compassion and his love and his mercy and his grace that can bring someone to himself. Jesus sets that kind of power aside and says, no, that's not the place for this. And there are people in the church today that one day they're going to realize that the Jesus they're following, that's not the real Jesus. And when they meet the real Jesus, like Judas, like those 15,000 people, they're going to leave. They're going to be disappointed in him because the devil has already captured them. They're already his. He's already deceived them and fooled them and ensnared them. But he's able to do so because it's not that the devil has got into Judas and that's why he has these ideas about who Jesus is and can't let them go. No, it's the opposite of that. Judas came to Jesus with an idea of who Jesus should be. And he's not going to let go of it. And Satan said, that I can work with. That I can work with. I'll come alongside of that one because I can work with him. I can deceive him. I can twist his thinking. And I can work him towards my will. Why do we blame Judas? If the devil made him do it, because the devil didn't make him do it. The devil didn't make him do it. Judas was ripe for the devil's work long before the devil became involved. Notice the other times, and we'll just move on to that second point, but I do want to read the other places. Then Satan entered into, this is Luke 22, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, and he went away and conferred with the chief priest and the officers how he might betray them. We talked about this last week. I don't need to say much about it, do I? Remember the context. This verse follows right on the story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet. And John tells us that Judas had a huge problem with that because he was pilfering money. And Judas scolds Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. He scolds her for wasting so much money that could have been spent on the poor when in reality he just wanted to pocket some of it. And then we read, and Jesus rebuked him right in front of everybody. But didn't just rebuke him. Said to Judas, and guys, you need to see it. Jesus is looking right into Judas's eyes. Don't you know that she has done this for my burial? Do you think the light went on with Judas right there? First of all, he's being scolded publicly in front of the other disciples, the ones that he's always fighting to be the greatest among. Now Jesus is scolding him right in front of him, and he says, don't you know she has done this to anoint me for my burial? What would that suggest to you? That he's going to die. And the light came on. Oh my gosh. He's not going to defeat my enemies. He's not going to create a kingdom on earth. He's not going to make me second in charge. He's not going to give me my palace that I've been saving for and bought the field outside of Jerusalem for. It's not going to be about those. This guy's going to go and get himself killed. And the next verse it says, and Satan entered him. Why? Because Judas just decided in that moment, I'm not going down that road. I'm not following Jesus down this road to the cross. I'm not taking up my cross and following him. I'm departing, and I'm going to at least get as much as I can out of this. And with that heart, Satan entered him and used him for his will to take him to the chief priest and have him betray him. The third one is during the supper that we just celebrated, the very first Last Supper. During that supper, this is John chapter 13, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and did what? He washed the disciples' feet. You know what I think? I think the beloved disciple, he's sitting to the left of Jesus at the table. To the right of Jesus is Judas. Very close at hand so that he can offer him the bowl in which he dipped his bread in. He's sitting in the place of honor. I don't know if Judas fought his way into that position. It could be because it seems like he has that attitude. But I am more inclined to think that Jesus, in an act of grace and mercy, said, Judas, come here, sit at my right. Sit in this place of honor. We know that Peter was one of the last people that Jesus washed his feet. This is how I do my speculating. There are facts behind it. We also know that Peter was sitting next to the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he's two away from Jesus. I think they're on the left. He's one of the last ones that gets his feet washed. And he says, no, not me. You know what that tells me? Who's the first one who got his feet washed? Judas. So right after John tells us that Satan has entered him, the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the Lord of Lords, the God of all gods, takes a towel and wraps it around him and gets down on his knees and washes the feet of a man that Jesus knows Satan has entered. Wow. Are you sure you want to do this, Judas? Of course, this is the reason he's already in Satan's camp. Because Judas is not interested in a God who serves. He is interested, or a king who serves. He is interested in a king who rules. Because Judas is not interested in serving. He's interested in ruling. And Jesus, again, one last time, actually he's going to get a couple more. Think about what you're doing, Judas. Satan has captured. Let me read one other passage. It comes from 2 Timothy 2:25. It's a totally different context. It's with a different group of people. It's with a group of people that are probably false teachers and being leading people astray in the church community. But Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, gently correct them. Be patient with these people who are destroying the church with their teaching and with their sinfulness. Be kind. He uses the word, be kind with them. I love this because he's describing Jesus perfectly in chapter 13. Kindness, gentleness, patience. That's how Jesus treated Judas, the one who would betray him. And now Paul tells us why. Because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's great words, because you know what that tells me? Even though Satan has entered him, even though Judas has already agreed to betray him, even though Judas is sitting at the table thinking, how can I get away from this meal so I can get and bring them to the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is thinking, there's still hope for you, Judas. God can grant you repentance. And God can free you from the captivity right now that you are experiencing with Satan. It's never too late until it's too late. It's never too late until it's too late. And this is really the lesson of Judas. God's hands are extended. It's never too late until it's too late. Does God forgive Judas when he repents? And if not, why not? Let's read that passage. This is the passage. Let's go back so you can see it. I like having this thing. I can control this. This is great. Matthew 27, verse 3 there. Doesn't this create a little problem for us? Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. Changed his mind. Many versions say he repented. He repented. That's the word for repent, to change your mind. That Judas repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned. That sounds like repentance to me. We're missing a word. No wonder why you didn't read it there. I thought it just disappeared. That should say, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. By betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? We could care less. Now, here you think about this. Judas has come to the temple, and what he's doing is he's repenting. And we don't think about this, but he's a good Jew. And if you've sinned and you need forgiveness of sins, where do you go? Not to the Ghostbusters. Where do you go when you need to be forgiven sin, especially when the devil's involved? You go to the temple. Because it's the priests in the temple that can grant forgiveness. That's why Judas comes here. He throws the silver, but he's hoping for forgiveness being granted to him from the priests. Then the priests say, what's that to us? We could care less. We're not granting you anything. Well, it's a good thing they said that, because they really have no power to grant him anything. But Judas then, what does it say? It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is the blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place. Somewhere in there, we're missing quite a bit, actually. I must have missed that when I was copying it. But I think you know the story. Judas went out and hanged himself. He went out and hanged himself. So let's go back to that question and ask it again. Does God forgive Judas when he repents? And if not, why not? Well, my answer is, no, he doesn't forgive him. And how do I know that? Well, there are three passages in the text about Judas that tell me that Judas's end is not good. One is when Jesus says, and I think we read that passage, when Jesus says, woe to this man who has betrayed him, for it would have been better if he had not been born. Well, if he ends up in heaven, it would not have been better if he had not been born. The only way I can take that verse is, this man will forever be separated from his God and his Savior. I don't know how to take it any other way. Then there's another verse in John's Gospel. Let me just read it to you, where he says this about him. He says, here it is. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. This is in the high priestly prayer, right at the end of the prayer. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of, and the King James is perdition. The ESV, the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That phrase, that word perdition, destruction, the expression son of perdition or son of destruction is used only one other time in scripture. It's a description of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is called the son of perdition. Everywhere where that word is used, it is connected with the destruction that happens in judgment for the sinner. But now I'm getting uncomfortable. Are you getting uncomfortable? I want to know why Judas is going to hell. Didn't he repent? Didn't he ask for forgiveness? Why would God? Is this happening to him because his sin was so great that Judas has committed the unforgivable sin? Is that what the Bible is suggesting here? And the answer is no to all of these things. First of all, God is going to forgive anyone who genuinely repents of what they're doing. But notice, Judas is not repentant. You've got to see what he's repenting of. It's not just repentance. Guys, there's a lot of people out there that have done things wrong and they repent of them that are not saved, because they're repenting of a particular action that they've done wrong. I remember the first time I heard it, and I've used it as an illustration. I always hesitate to do it. I'd rather do it not in political years. But I remember when Donald Trump said, who was asked at an Iowa conference about sins that he's repented of, and he said, "Well, I don't know what I would repent of." And when he said that, I immediately thought of being Donald Trump, of being Tom Wood. When we repent, saving repentance is not about repenting of a sin, guys. It's about repenting of who you are. Judas repented of a sin. He said, "I was wrong. I betrayed innocent blood." That's what he repented of. Good. You are wrong, and you do need to acknowledge that. But what we didn't hear Judas say is this: "And I was wrong to think I had the right to determine what kind of king Jesus should be. And I want to repent of that. And I want Jesus to be the king he came to be. And I want to follow that king to the cross." He didn't do that. It's not enough to repent of a particular sin. You got to repent of being a sinner. You got to repent of who you are and say, "You know what? I hate this life. I don't like this life. I like that life, the life that Jesus showed me, the life that Jesus has revealed, the life of God. That's the life I want. I want to leave my life behind, and I want to grab that life." That's repentance. That's saving repentance. Realizing that you lied, realizing that you stole some coins from somebody's purse and you were putting it away for your own purposes, realizing that you betrayed an innocent person and now he's condemned to die. Those are all important things to acknowledge. But that's not saving repentance. Saving repentance is realizing what I have been living for my whole life is wrong. And I want to live for God. Wait a minute. I think we just discovered why we know he didn't repent. Because repentance requires, I no longer want to live for that. I want to live. Hear the word? I want to live. I want to live for God. What did Judas do? He went out and took his life. That sounds like a man who wants to live for God. I don't think so. And in my last minutes, I'm going to bring it back to the table with a last question. What is the real problem with Judas hanging himself? By the way, do not take from this story lessons that we can apply to people who commit suicide, because it really has nothing to do with them. They commit suicide for lots of reasons, and none of them have anything to do with what Judas is doing here. So it's a major mistake for Christians to think that this story of Judas committing suicide tells us what is happening when other people commit suicide. I don't have time to get into that, but they're not even connected. There is a reason why Matthew tells this story. And it all comes from a story in Deuteronomy, and it'll bring us right back to the table, and it'll show us why we better not make Judas our hero. Because that was a man who knows how to take responsibility. He took so much responsibility that he knew his Bible. In Deuteronomy, there is a passage there that says that if you have committed this horrible crime, a crime that is deserving of death, you are to take that person out and hang him on a tree. and the curse of God will be upon that man. That's Deuteronomy. This is why Jesus couldn't just die some death. Not any death would have done. It had to be a death where he was hung on a tree. Because that in Deuteronomy was the picture of the curse of God being upon the guilty man. And this is what Matthew wants you to see. There is a man outside of Jerusalem and he is hanging on a tree. But there is a problem. The curse of God is on him, but there is a problem. And what is the problem? He is not guilty. He is innocent. He doesn't belong there. Every other human being in the world belongs there, but not that one. He doesn't belong there. He is an innocent man hanging on a tree with the curse of God upon him. And Matthew wants you to see that picture. There's another passage in Deuteronomy that says, if you bear witness or participate in a criminal trial where an innocent man is condemned, you are deserving of the punishment that man was given. And Judas knows that. Every Jew knows it. And when Judas came and said, I repent, I participated in the condemnation and the crucifixion of an innocent man, Judas knew what the punishment was for him. It's to die on a tree. It's to die on a tree. And Judas, like any good, tough Montana man, is taking his medicine. He's taking his medicine. I'm at fault. I'm the one that should be dying on the tree. And so he went out and hung himself on a tree. And Matthew wants you to see it. The two trees right next to each other. Because he's making a theological statement. You are guilty. You can't die for your sins. He is innocent. He can't. Judas's mistake was thinking that somehow the way he could rectify his sin was accepting its punishment. No. The only way we can rectify our sin is to let Jesus accept our punishment. So I go back to that original question and I end with it. Is it always good and right to take full responsibility for the wrongs we have done and embrace the consequence that follow? No, it's not. Not always good. It's often good, especially about specific things. But if you're going to be a child of God, when you get to that consequence section, the only way you can share in the life of God is if you say, you know what? I know I'm responsible. I know I'm guilty. I know I belong on that cross. But by faith, I'm going to trust that Jesus takes the consequence for me. Because I can't die for myself. By me taking the consequences, my sins can't be removed. But if he takes them, he can give me life. Isn't that good news? That is good news. That is the gospel. That is the real gospel. That's not some watered down version of it. We repent of who we are so that we can live for who he is. And the operative word is live. Live for him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this lesson from the life of Judas. And we pray that we can take it to heart, that this gospel will have even a richer, deeper meaning for us. And we give you thanks that as we close this time of worship and we just lift up your voice, lift up our voices to sing to you, that we realize the love and the care and the compassion, the grace and the mercy that you are just pouring out from a tree that you don't belong on, but that you chose to put yourself on for our sake, and that we might understand the significance of that. In Jesus' name, amen.